All right. Well, let's open our Bibles today to the Gospel according to Mark, and we are in chapter 3. I thought the world was ending yesterday, so I don't have much prepared. I will muddle my way through this. Can you believe that goofball? He raised $80 million in the last 5 years. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and we are going to begin here today in verse 1. I think that for most of us, it's very difficult to identify with just how important the Sabbath was for the Jew. And one rabbi said, it has been said that as much as the Jew has kept Sabbath, so has Sabbath kept the Jew. The Sabbath violator is in the same category as the person who betrays his faith and his people. Another rabbi said this, breaking the Sabbath is like worshiping idols. The Jewish Mishnah says, one who willingly and flagrantly does not keep the Sabbath is no longer considered a part of the Jewish community. Now, Christ was always bugging the Jewish leadership over this issue of Sabbath keeping. Now, Christ was not violating the Sabbath, but what Christ was doing is that he was violating the man-made rules that were growing up around the Sabbath. Among them was the idea that you could not heal on the Sabbath day, because if you healed somebody, that would be akin to practicing medicine, which, of course, was kind of like being a doctor, which was kind of like working. And so, therefore, you could not heal anybody on the Sabbath day. If you and I were living back in the first century and a stone wall fell on top of you on the Sabbath, we were allowed to uncover you just to the degree that we would have some certainty that you would survive until the next day. We could not completely uncover you. All we could do is save life. We could not advance healing. We could not start the process of healing. We could only save you from death. Now, here comes Christ, and Christ is always healing on the Sabbath day, and it just bugged them. In fact, one rabbi, or I should say one leader of the synagogue, is going to say to Jesus a little bit later on, look, man, there are 6 days in the week. If you're going to heal, heal on one of those days. Do you honestly have to heal on the Sabbath day? They felt it was a great crime before God. Well, now we find one of these events beginning in verse 1. And he there would be Jesus. He entered into the synagogue, and there was a man which had a withered hand. Now, the Greek would indicate that this is a hand that has become useless by probably an accident. This is not necessarily a birth defect. This is something that the hand became after birth. And he had watched him, and they had watched him, that they would be the Jewish leaders, and that him would be Jesus. They had watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they then might accuse him. So here is Mark, and he is painting this interesting picture. Christ is walking into this synagogue. Understand, this isn't a large building. This isn't a huge gathering of people. And they have strategically placed this man that has this withered hand right there where everybody can see. Now, isn't it interesting? These are the religious leaders of the Jews, and they are using a crippled individual for their own means. Now, think about what an evil person you would have to be to use a crippled person. You're not interested in helping the guy. You're not interested in alleviating the pain, the suffering, the inconvenience. Now, we would gather that this was a hard life for this man. Imagine going through life today. In fact, try and go through life today with only one hand. Now, Luke tells us that this was his right hand, and so it's highly probable that this man was right-handed, and yet he did not have use of his right hand. So those of you who are right-handed, try and go through the remainder of your day only using your left hand. Now, it would be difficult for us in the 21st century. Imagine how difficult it would be back in the first century. So here's a guy, right? He's got some issues. He's got some problems. And all the religious community wants to do is just simply use this guy for their own ends. Now, understand that some of the meanest people in all of the world are religious people. We sometimes think that the main source of evil in the world is sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But ask yourself, how many wars have been started over sex, drugs, and rock and roll? And how many wars have started over religion? So here are these religious guys, and they are setting Christ up. Now, according to their way of thinking, look, he's not dying. All right, he's going to survive. And so, look, if you want to help his crippled hand, his claw-shaped hand, if you will, can't you wait and do it tomorrow morning when the Sabbath is over with? So they're setting Christ up. And in verse 3, he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, now this is Christ now speaking to these religious leaders, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days? Or to do evil, to save life, or to kill. But they held their peace. And I would imagine that there was a significant pause in between verse 4 and verse 5. And notice that he looked around about them with anger, if looks could kill, right? He's angry, he is grieved at their hardness of their heart. And he saith unto the man, stretch forth thy hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now look, with all of their faults, these religious leaders had an understanding that you and I don't have when it comes to Christ. They understood that when Jesus came into a room, the person that he was most interested in was the person who had the deepest need. Now, how is it that we think? We think that, well, you know, when God's presence comes into the church, the people that he's most interested in are those people that have their act together and those people that have never done anything wrong and those people that have lived the week, you know, being purer than the wind-driven snow. And those are the people that God is really interested in. Now, look. The Bible tells us that he will forsake the 99 that have their act together, and he will go after the one who has the greatest struggle in their life. And so Christ walks in, and immediately he's trying to figure out, all right, who's got the greatest need? Where can I work the most in a human life? And he spots this guy. Now, he knows the hearts of these men. Notice that he says an interesting thing there. He said, should we do evil or should we do good? And should we make alive or should we kill? Now, why does he bring up evil? And why does he bring up killing? Well, Jesus knows the hearts of all men. Notice what's in these guys' hearts in verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth straightway, and they took counsel with the Herodians against him, that they might destroy him. Now, look, they have established a religious authority structure where they are controlling the general community, where they are becoming fabulously wealthy off of the offerings of just the ordinary guy on the street. And now this peon from Nazareth thinks that he's going to come in here and he's going to begin to cut us out of the kind of lifestyle, the money and the power and the prestige that we are enjoying. Well, this guy has got another thing coming. And so they have decided that they are going to destroy him. And that word destroy, I mean, it means to kill. It means true. Now, understand, these are religious. These are church-going individuals, if you will. And they are now making plans to destroy the life of a person that has done nothing wrong at all except tweak them about their religious tradition. All Christ has done is just brought health. He's brought healing. He's brought blessing to the nation. And these people are not going to stand for it. They're going to kill him. Well, Jesus' response in verse 7, he withdrew himself, notice, with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they had heard the great things that he did, they came unto him. And he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest he be crushed. And he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, They fell down before him and they cried, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Now, there is a great movement. You've got to get this scene in your mind. You're talking about people that are now traveling to the Galilee region. There are people from Galilee. That's understandable why they would be there. I mean, that's Christ's headquarters. But you have people from Jerusalem, south of there, from Idumea. You've got people coming from the east side of the Jordan, as far north as Tyre and Sidon. So you're talking about tens of thousands of people that are coming to this man who heals everybody. And now they're pushing him into the sea. I mean, they're running right over the top of him. And so he says, "Hey, somebody get me a boat, for crying out loud, so I can get a moat between myself, and the great crowds." Now, it's interesting that notice that it says there that he went there with his disciples. Now, Christ, he had many disciples. Now, just how many he had, we don't know. Maybe he had hundreds. Maybe he had thousands. But all a disciple meant was a learner. Today, we speak of having a mentoring relationship. What is a mentor? A mentor is just somebody, they got their act together, and I'd kind of like to be like them. Well, a disciple wanted to be like the rabbi. You'd look around at a rabbi that you respected, a rabbi that you admired, and you'd think to yourself, "Now that's a guy I'd like to become," and so you'd be his disciple. Christ might have had thousands of people at this time that had an appreciation, that wanted to become like him. Now, notice then what happens, though, in verse 13. He goes into a mountain, and he calls unto him those whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. So isn't it interesting that out of the hundreds and perhaps thousands of disciples, Christ now calls 12 guys to be apostles. Now, an apostle was one who was sent forth with orders, and much like what we would think of as an ambassador. If I worked for you and you said, "Hey, I want you to take this message over to these people, tell them this is what I got to say," I, in that sense, would be your apostle. Now, notice what these guys were called to do. Three things specifically. Notice that they were called to be with him. That's number one. Notice that, second of all, that they were called, they were sent forth to preach. And second of all, that they were given power to duplicate the very same thing that Christ was duplicating. They are the representatives of Jesus, and as such, they were duplicating the ministry of Christ. Now, are there apostles today? If there is an individual, I think that would be in India or China or somewhere in the Muslim world, and this individual goes into some of these areas where Christ has not been preached for a very long period of time, and they establish a church, and they say, you, you're going to be elders here. Okay, take care of things. I'm out of here. And then they would move on to somewhere else and plant a church. I would think, by definition, they are probably fulfilling the role of an apostle. Now, do we have apostles in this country? I don't think so. I think that that guy that's on Christian television that's trying to tell you that they're an apostle, I think they're playing you. I think they're trying to make merchandise of you and get money out of you. What do we need an apostle for? I mean, honestly, we got a church on every street corner in this country. You throw a stone, you hit a church, for crying out loud. Now, we need prophets. We need pastor teachers. We need evangelists, to be sure. I'm just not so sure what we would do with an apostle, all right? And so I have a very dim view as to whether there are apostles in the Western Hemisphere. And so he calls these guys, and these guys now have a very unique and a very special relationship with Christ. Now, we're introduced to these guys beginning now in verse 16. And Simon Peter, Simon, and his surname was Peter, and John, and his brother James, and he had surnamed them the Sons of Thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went to the house. Now, this is an oddball group, if there ever was one. And if we were there at the time of Christ's choosing of these guys, we would think this is a disaster that's waiting to happen. We would think there is no way that a group like this is ever going to be held together, much less change the Roman Empire. And yet we've made superheroes out of these guys, haven't we? I mean, we make them the subjects of stained glass art. We name our church buildings after them. Now look, in the beginning, do we understand what spiritual dunces they were? I mean, do we really understand just how seriously thick-headed these guys were? I mean, Christ would say to these guys, all right, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days, and then I'm going to rise again from the dead. And they'd look at each other, and honestly, I wonder what he means by that. I mean, these guys were not, they were not SEAL team number six, all right? They're not the cream of the crop, shall we say. Now, notice that, first of all, we've got Simon Peter. He was aggressive, he was emotional, he was a braggart. This guy could not keep his mouth shut if his life depended upon it. And then we've got James and John. Again, they are aggressive sons of thunder. They want to start people on fire. They're so aggressive. They're sectarian. They came to Jesus one day and they said, Lord, and I'm sure as they're saying this, they're very proud of themselves, we saw somebody in the city casting out demons and we told him to knock it off right now. And Jesus said, what did you do that for? If they're not against us, they're for us. And they were also self-promoters. I mean, these guys were shameless. First of all, they think Jesus is stupid because they come to Jesus and they say, we would like you to do us a favor, say yes, and then we will tell you what the favor is. Well, how dumb do you have to be to sign up for that? And Christ said, what do you want? And they said, well, permit that one of us is on your right hand and one of us is on your left. Now, look, we don't want the top spot, all right? We'll give you gold. We just want silver and bronze. Give us number two and number three. These guys were no more interested in anybody else than themselves, than the man on the moon. Do you understand that when you read about these 12, that for over 3 years, they are simply trying to get the best position? We don't have 12 guys that love one another. They're brothers in arms, and they're going to, you know, they'll debate over which one gets to jump on the hand grenade to save the rest. I mean, what we have here is an episode of Survivor where they are trying to vote the other 11 off so that they can remain. These guys were promoting themselves. You've got Andrew and Philip. I mean, they were so slow and thick-headed. Here the Lord has thousands of people in front of him. He turns to Philip and said, you know what? I'd like to give these poor people lunch. What do you suppose it cost a guy to cater in a lunch to this size of crowd? And Philip, you know, he's calculating. He's thinking, I suppose it would take maybe a half year's wait. Now he's talking to God in the flesh. He has the miracle worker of miracle workers right there in front of him. All he should have said is, look, you're God, you feed them. But no, he began to calculate and he said, we simply cannot afford it. And then you've got Andrew. He comes along and he said, well, you know, we got a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish, but what are these, you know, before so many? So they just never quite got on as far as the power of Christ. You got Nathaniel constantly being pessimistic. They said, hey, we have found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. And he said, can anything good come out of now? Are you nuts? And you're just always pessimistic. We already talked about Matthew, the low-life tax collector. And then, of course, we've got Thomas, the doubter. James the Less. We don't know anything about him except the Less literally means a little guy. Interesting, isn't it? All the nicknames that they had for the various fellas that made up the, you know, Jesus Worldwide Outreach Evangelistic Team. And it literally means little guy. So if you would have said to one of the disciples, hey, I'd like to talk to James, they would say, well, which one are you talking about? James, the brother of John, or, you know, James the little guy. So they got Big Jimmy and Little Jimmy. And then Thaddeus. Thaddeus literally means mama's boy. And so he probably had a doting mother. And they, hey, mama's boy, you know, and you can hear him. And then we've got Simon the Zealot. Isn't it interesting you have a patriotic zealot on the same team as the tax collector that had previously been working on behalf of Rome? And then, of course, you got Judas Iscariot that would eventually betray him. Now, again, these guys did not all get along. These guys all felt that they were more superior than the other. Isn't it interesting that if we would have been there and looking at this group, now understand most of them were in their 20s, maybe Peter and maybe Judas might have been in their 30s, but the most of them were in their 20s, and John was probably 17, 18 years old. He was just a kid. They don't have a standing in Jewish society, much less a standing in Roman society. And we would have looked at this and we would have said that this is a disaster. There is no way that this thing is ever going to work out. But understand this, the Lord never makes a mistake. You know, one of the benefits to being God is that you don't make a bad call. And God is not an idiot. And the Lord did not make a mistake when he chose these 12, nor did he make a mistake when he chose you to be his own. Isn't it interesting that when we get a sense of conviction, I ought to say something, I ought to do something, I ought to be a part of this, I ought to join them in accomplishing that, that as soon as the conviction grips our heart, there is then a million and one excuses on why we're not really qualified to carry through with the conviction that we're sensing. I mean, after all, God can't use me, because I got this issue and I got that issue. I mean, we are going to be looking at 12 guys that have some very serious character defects. They are in love with themselves. They want to be the top dog. They want to be the one that's in charge. They want to be in control. They want to hear the applause of the crowd. They want everything for themselves, and yet God chose them. And God chose them not because they're perfect, but God chose them because he knew what it was that these guys were going to become. He knew that eventually when he was done working with them, that they are going to stand their ground against all odds and they are going to bleed for the cause of the gospel. God does not make mistakes. We look at the universe around us, and this universe is complicated, and because of that, it's opened up the door for the whole intelligent design theory. We see design. There's got to be intelligence behind it. I was reading an article this week, though, that some of the skeptics say, well, look, you look at the hammerhead shark. What intelligence would ever design a face like that to put on a predator? How can you say there's intelligent design when you got a shark that looks like that? Well, come to find out, it's pretty smart, because at one extreme end of the shark's face, you've got the right nostril, and at the extreme left-hand side of its face, you've got the second nostril, and the nostrils of the hammerhead shark smell in stereo. And what that means is that if the right nostril gets a whiff of prey before the left nostril, well, the shark realizes that, guess what? The prey is on my right, and it turns to the right. If the left nostril picks up a scent before the right, well, the prey is on the left. So this thing can hunt. It's a predator. This thing can hunt in complete darkness. It can hunt in muddy water. It can hunt in murky water because the way that God has designed it. God is not an idiot, and God does not make mistakes. And he has called you to be a voice in the generation that you find yourself living in. Now, look, we live in a very unusual time. I read an article this week where there was an 8-year-old boy that was handing out candy in his school classroom, some kind of a party going on. Kids were encouraged, bring candy, hand it out to your classmates. this candy he had taped to a simple poem that was about Jesus Christ. And the school officials would not allow the 8-year-old to hand that out. And of course, the little kid is embarrassed and the parents are hopping mad. Our child has First Amendment rights. The school system said, no, elementary children do not have First Amendment rights. It's now gone through two lower courts, and it's probably going to end up in the Supreme Court. Both of the lower courts have said, yes, school elementary age children do not have First Amendment rights. Now, that is a very slippery slope, because if the powers that be can take away First Amendment rights from one group of Americans, what's going to keep them from taking it from another group of Americans? And God, in this interesting time that we are living in, God wants you and I to be a voice for righteousness. And it doesn't matter how many excuses you can come up with on why you're not qualified and why God can't use you. Look, God has called you. God has chosen you. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you believe that he died and he was raised again, the Bible says you are saved, and the Bible says because of that, you have been chosen from the foundations of the world. God has chosen you unto salvation. God wants to work in your life. God wants to change you and to make you his effective witness. A couple of months ago, I had the Lord speak to me, and it doesn't happen very often. I know there are some people. God seems to speak to them all the time. Don't go to CVS. Go to Walgreens. The Band-Aids are cheaper there, but that's not how it works in my life. But it was a few months ago. I was in San Francisco, and I'm heading towards kind of a loop area where the streetcars come in, and people are getting off, and people are getting on, and it's kind of a hub area of the city. And as I was walking towards this area, I heard this yelling going on. And I didn't understand what was being yelled. I could just, hey, somebody's yelling. And the closer I got, the more I realized that they were yelling Bible verses. And I thought, well, this is odd. No commentary. They were just yelling Bible verses. And I got down there so that I could see behind the streetcars. And there was a guy, 75, 80 years old. He's kind of hunched over. And kind of no Bible. I mean, this is just all stuff from memory. And he's just barking out scripture. The thousands of people just going back and forth in front of this guy. Most of them probably are just thinking that he's a nut. And he's quoting scripture about God will judge and, turn to the Lord. He loves you and God can forgive you and all. And nobody's paying any attention. And then, I mean, this is not going on for a few minutes. I mean, this is going on and on and on. And then across the street, kind of opposite of this hub, were two younger guys, I'd say in their early 20s, and they're on these plastic milk basket container things, and they're about 50 yards apart. And so they're standing a little bit above this very broad, wide sidewalk. And again, thousands of people are just going in front of them. And they're just asking questions. When you die, are you going to go to heaven? What are you going to do with your sin when you stand before God? Who is Jesus Christ? And they're just throwing these questions out to the crowd. And I step back and I'm leaning against this wall and I'm taking this all in. And the Lord spoke to me and said, this is how life is to be lived. And what I took from that is that as I stood there, on the one hand, I saw every freak of humanity that you can see. I saw old, ugly men who were very confused about their sexuality walking in front of me in pantyhose and high heels. And then there's an old man standing there quoting the Word of God. And you see all of these bizarre lifestyles there, and yet you see a handful of people making a stand. And that's how life is to be lived. You see, the Lord, he either wants you in or he wants you out. Look, you got to figure out, what do I believe? Who am I? What is truth? How am I going to live my life? And then you just go with it. If you believe that you need to be a freak, then fine, be a freak. If you believe that you need to be a servant of God, then be a servant of God. You can have one foot in judgment and one foot in paradise and expect that God is going to be pleased with your behavior. Christ tells us, I want you to be either hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now look, this is the blessing that is ours. This is the heritage that is ours who named the name of Christ. In the Bible, when you see the term sons of God, that is referring to those who have been created by a direct creation of God. In other words, the angels are the sons of God. There wasn't a mommy angel and a daddy angel that had a baby angel. The Bible indicates they were created in mass. God created them at once. They are the sons of God. Adam and Eve were a son and daughter of God. They were directly created by God. Now, you and I, we are the sons and daughters of Adam. We were created by God. God formed us in the womb, no doubt. But we were not the direct creations of God. Now, John tells us in chapter 1 that if we will receive Christ, right? He came to his own received him not. But then as many as would receive him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, the direct creation of God. I did not come into this world as a direct creation of God. But because I have committed my heart to Christ, because I have received him, he is at work in my life. He is changing me. And when he is done with me, I am going to be a direct creation of God. And the same thing holds true with you. You're not what you are supposed to be, but thank God you're not what you used to be. God is at work, and when he is done with you, you are going to be his direct creation. Life is meant to be lived either being hot or cold for the Lord Jesus Christ. So determine this day whose servant you are. Get off the fence. Quit being moderate about your faith. We are living in very dark days, and the Lord wants us to be his voice. If you are not a child of God, all you have to do is receive Christ, and he gives you the legal authority in the court of heaven to be identified as being a son or daughter of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that your word is so simple. We thank you, Father, that we do not need a doctorate degree to really understand what it is that you are after in our life. And Lord, you want us to simply testify of your goodness. You want us to testify of your great grace. And Lord, I thank you that for so many of us, we were living these self-destructive, these selfish lives. And then you, out of your grace and your mercy, you poured out your love and your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that this week that we might be mindful of that we might walk in a way where we are far quicker to give thanks than to complain. Lord, I pray that we would realize that we're not here just to take up space, but we are here to leave an impact and an impression upon others. And Lord, I pray that that impression and that impact would begin in our own homes. Lord, help us to love our kids. Help us to love our grandkids. Help us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Help us to honor our parents. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be brothers and sisters in Christ to one another. And that, Lord, we would be set free from what had overtaken the disciples, this spirit of self-promotion. And I would ask that we would have just a deep and a growing interest in the welfare of other people. Lord, help us to be others-centered. And I would ask, Lord, that if there are those here, they've never made a commitment to you, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would just bring conviction to their hearts, and that they would realize that if they'll receive Jesus, they will be saved. And I'm wondering if there's anybody here that you've never done that, and you'd like to receive the Lord today, just raise your hand. I'll pray for you. You want to say yes to Christ. Lord, just help us this week to be your witnesses. Help us, Lord, to be your arguments. And help us to live just full on for the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.